You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man. And your cry of love rings out across the lands. Lord God, our Father, may we hear that cry of love as we study your word tonight. And may it move us to issue that same cry as we go from this place into this city and beyond for the glory of your name. Amen. It could be said, I think, that the peoples of the world have never been as close together as they are today. Just go back in your mind a century. A century ago, it wasn't unusual for people never to travel outside the county of their birth. And only a tiny minority would venture beyond these shores. Even somewhere as close as Paris was considered a rather exotic, distant location. Continents like Africa and Asia were the stuff of dreams and adventure stories. It took weeks to get there. And yet today, more Britons visit European beaches than British beaches for their summer holidays. In a few hours, an aeroplane can take you to any country in the world. And of course, you don't have to move to keep in touch with far-flung places. Just switch your television on, and instantly, by satellite, you'll see what's going on all over the world. Just press a computer's key and you're in touch with countless millions through the World Wide Web. Yes, the peoples of the world are closer together than they've ever been. Yet, of course, that is only part of the story. The representatives of the countries of the world might sit together in the UN chamber. Their flags might fly cozily together outside. And yet still hostilities continue in Iraq. Still, there's a massive gulf between the third world and the two-thirds world. Still, there's an ever-increasing gulf between the so-called Islamic world and the Western world. And those technical advances, which have brought us closer together, also drive us apart. So the internet is a tool in the hands of terrorists. And the television screen has been portraying this week those awful pictures of abuses in Iraqi prisoners. And the result, of course, is ever greater division around the world. Yes, while we're as close together today as we've ever been, we're also, sadly, as far apart today as we've ever been. Divided internally in our own countries, in different races, different tribes, different classes. Witness the rise of the BNP in this country and the ongoing racism and snobbery, which is very much part of all of us. Divided internally, divided globally, between different nations, different peoples, different cultures. It's been like that for centuries. It is still like that today. And the question we're bound to ask is, what hope is there? Well, the UN can help. Government initiatives can help. But we'd be very foolish to trust in them to provide lasting change, because the problem is very deep. It lies within us. It's as old as human history. And yet still, says the Bible, we should not despair, because there is massive hope that these divided nations, we divided peoples, can be brought together. And the hope is focused on one man. See, from the beginning of the world, it was God's plan to unite divided humanity in Christ. The story of human division is as old as the story of human history. It begins with the story of the fall. God created Adam and Eve. They rebelled against him. And the result of that division, that break of relationship between human beings and God, was a break in relationships between one another. So Genesis chapter 3, the account of the fall, is followed straight away by Genesis chapter 4, the account of the first murder. Individuals are divided. And very soon peoples are divided as well. After the flood, some of us heard about the flood at 10 o'clock this morning. After the flood, only Noah's family was left, and three sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth. And we're told in Genesis chapter 10, from these three men, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. At that time, they were still united by one common language. But then united humanity in their arrogance and sin and pride, built a tower, the Tower of Babel, to try and reach God. And God judges them. And the judgment is the confusion of languages and the scattering of the peoples. Those nations descended from Shem and Ham and Japheth, scattered throughout the world. And the barriers that we know so well today of language and culture and geography were firmly in place. But God always had a plan, despite human sin and human division, to bring us back together. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that before creation, God planned, I quote, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The promise came straight after the Tower of Babel. God called one man, Abram. And he spoke to Abram and he said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's the promise of the gospel, finally fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came, yes, to reunite us, a fallen humanity, to God. But in so doing, he longed to reunite us to one another, that together we might be one people, worshipping one Lord. Well, by this stage in the Bible, the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus has come. He died on a cross. He rose again. It is now possible for anyone of any race to come back to God, to know him. And in knowing God, we'll know one another and be united to each other. And yet still there's a problem at this stage of the book of Acts. We've seen the gospel gradually move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. Still all descendants of Shem. But now the gospel needs to go beyond that to the ends of the earth. And at this crucial stage in the book of Acts, we're focusing on three conversions. And I wonder if it's really a coincidence that the three individuals we're looking at are descended from those three different men. There was the Ethiopian eunuch we looked at a couple of weeks ago, a descendant of Ham. And last week, Saul, a descendant of Shem. And this week, Cornelius, a descendant of Japheth, the forerunners of representatives of all nations who one day will be united in Christ's family. But still there's an obstacle. Before the gospel can go out to the nations of the earth, Christians must be ready to go with the gospel to the ends of the earth. So as we look at this conversion story today, I think we'll notice actually two conversions. Oh yes, there's the conversion of Cornelius, but before that happens, we need to see the conversion of Peter. Now, he was already a Christian, but sadly he brought with him into his Christian discipleship the old prejudices which prevented him from going out with the gospel beyond Judaism to the Gentiles. So we'll look at two conversions, Peter and then Cornelius. And they bring with it two challenges for us today. We must have an inclusive mission. And we must be an inclusive church. First, Peter's conversion. Imagine that word in inverted commas. He was already a Christian, but still he needed to change. Those old prejudices remained. And so a great miracle needed to happen before he could be used as a missionary to the Gentiles. Well, in Acts chapter 10, we find we begin in Caesarea. That was a garrison town on the north coast of Israel. And an angel, as we heard in the reading, comes to Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And the angel says, verse 5, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Once again, you see, God is taking the initiative in mission. It doesn't begin with human beings. It begins with the gracious God. And so, sure enough, Cornelius sends the servants out. But as they're heading off up the coast from Caesarea up to Joppa, there's no guarantee that when they get to Peter, he'll welcome them in. The Lord has to change his heart too. There was a massive division, you see, the greatest division in the ancient world between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were set apart. They were God's special, holy people, different from the other nations. They were called to be different in their moral behavior. And that difference was stressed and strengthened by certain ritual and ceremonial regulations and laws, not least the food laws. They couldn't eat what other people could eat. Certain things they were forbidden from eating, pork, of course, and other things too. And those food laws created a barrier. It stressed their distinctiveness. They were different. They had to keep their distance from Gentiles. They couldn't eat with them because they couldn't eat their food, and certainly they couldn't mingle, because once the Gentiles had ate unclean food, then they were unclean, and if Jews were to mingle with them, they'd be defiled too. So they had to keep their distance. And that, of course, created a massive obstacle to the Gentile mission. How was God going to bring together all the nations of the earth in Christ? Answer, through the gospel. Who was going to take the gospel? Well, Christians. And who were the Christians at this stage in church history? They were all Jews. Well, how were the Jews going to take the gospel to the Gentiles if they couldn't mingle with Gentiles for fear of being defiled by them? And so a great change had to take place. Well, here we are in Joppa. It's a day after Cornelius' servants have been set out, and Peter is on the roof praying. Chapter 10, verse 10. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." It was an extraordinary vision. A great big sheet full of all kinds of animals. There were clean animals, animals that a Jew was allowed to eat, maybe sheep, doves, oxen. But combined with those clean animals, in the same sheet were unclean animals that he was forbidden from eating. Pigs, reptiles, lobsters, they were all together. An extraordinary vision, and with it an even more extraordinary command. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. And all his kosher sensibilities were deeply outraged by the very thought of it. He said, verse 14, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, those food laws did play an important role when God's people consisted of one race, the Jewish people. But now that Christ had come, the doors were thrown open to anyone of any race and any culture. And so laws which stressed racial distinctiveness were no longer appropriate, because God's people were no longer one particular race. Well, Peter's vision had a much wider significance than just what food he was allowed to eat or not. This vision was a divine declaration that the great barrier between Jews and Gentiles was struck down in Christ. And he got the point straight away. So by the time the visitors from Cornelius arrived, far from keeping his distance, what does he do? Verse 23, Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. It's not long before he goes with them to Cornelius' home. And once again, he comes in to a Gentile home. I doubt he'd ever done that before. And he begins to speak. Verse 28. "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." There's Peter's conversion. It is a remarkable transformation. Those old prejudices have gone. He's now willing to mingle with Gentiles, eat with them, befriend them. Now, of course, it's possible that he can be used in God's hand as a missionary to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter's conversion. And it comes with it a lesson for us. We must have an inclusive mission. We must have an inclusive mission. If God has opened the door of heaven and invited all to come in, then we must go to all and call them to come. And yet so often we are exclusive, not inclusive, in our mission. We're prepared to invite some people into God's family, but there are others we'd rather exclude and keep out. When Mahatma Gandhi was a young man, he was very, very powerfully moved and struck by the person of Christ as he read the Gospels. And he considered becoming a Christian. He happened to be staying in Britain, and he went to church one day. As he went through the door, he was refused a seat. And the sidesman suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. And as he left the building, he said to himself, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. And he did, till his dying day. We're appalled by that, I hope. And yet I wonder, in our different ways, don't we also exclude people in mission? The majority of us in St. Ebb's Church, in our different congregations, majority youngish, British, middle class, university educated, and most of those we reach with the gospel are like us, youngish, British, middle class, university educated. Well, we shouldn't be embarrassed by that. It's great. Like reaches like. Let's keep doing it and reach as many as we can like that. But we dare not limit ourselves to just reaching those who are like us with the good news of Christ. The gospel is for all people. People of all ages, young and old. Ours is an increasingly aging population. A few years ago, there were a number from St. Ebb's who did a regular outreach to talk through the nursing homes in the area. But it had to stop because there was no one willing to carry it on. Are we doing enough to reach the older folk in our community? Will it reach all ages? But more than that, the gospel is for all types. Office workers and factory workers, science students and art students, the sporty and the musical, those who live in private homes and those who live in council estates. It's exciting that hopefully later in the autumn we'll be starting a little congregation right in the heart of the estate in our parish. We need to be praying for that. But there are many other areas and estates in Oxford with hardly any gospel witness. Could we do more to reach them? Yes, the gospel's for all ages, for all types, for all races. And we praise God for the international student work, and it's growing in our church. It's only just begun, though. Thousands of students come to this city from other cultures, never heard of Christ, or never been explained the gospel very simply and clearly. And what about the increasing number of immigrants who have come into Oxford? Could we do more to reach them? More than that, the gospel is for all nations. There are many places in our world with very few or no Christians. And as a church, we need to take on the responsibility to send people out to all the nations of the world. It's a challenge, isn't it, for us as a church to be inclusive in our mission. But it's a challenge too for us as individuals. I wonder whether some prejudice is holding us back from human contact with certain types of people. So that, like Peter, we never mingle with them. And therefore, there's never any chance that we might be able to explain the gospel to them. If God was to give us a personalized vision to challenge our prejudices, like Peter had, what do you think might be in that sheet? A garlic necklace to represent the French? Maybe the stars and stripes for the Americans? A Rastafarian wig or Indian takeaway menu for immigrants? An old school tie for the establishment, a flat cap for the workers. What would be in our sheet? I don't know what your particular prejudices are. You might not even be aware of them yourself, but you've got them, and I've got them. And they're a barrier for the gospel, as they prevent us having human relationships with many people in our community and beyond. And without relationships, we won't be able to explain the gospel to them. So let me challenge you, as I challenge myself. Think of someone, perhaps in your street or college, your school, at work, who is different from you. And up to now, you've just kept your distance. Why not think of one person like that and pray for them? Befriend them. It might just start with a hello. Very hard to start a friendship unless you go that far. Maybe in time, you might be able to invite them around, spend some time with them, and who knows? Maybe explain the gospel to them. We Christians are often the problem that prevents the gospel going out to all nations. God has done it all in Christ. We need converting, just like Peter. We must have an inclusive mission. Well, let's move to the second conversion. Cornelius' conversion. He was a God-fearer. That means he accepted monotheism, although he wasn't circumcised, he wasn't yet a Jew. And you remember the angel tells him to summon Peter. And as he waits for Peter's arrival, he gathers all his family and friends. There's massive expectation. And he says to Peter, verse 33, "Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Great words for a preacher to hear. And Peter makes the most of the opportunity. He begins to speak and to explain the gospel. He says, verse 34, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." He's not saying they don't need the gospel. No, he goes on to make it clear that salvation is for those who believe in Christ. But to quote John Stott, that the emphasis is that Cornelius' Gentile nationality was acceptable, so that he had no need to become a Jew. Not that his own righteousness was adequate, so that he didn't need to become a Christian. For God is not indifferent of religions, but indifferent of nations. He welcomes all. Peter stresses again and again through his brief talk the inclusivity of Christianity. It is for all, because Jesus is for all. He's the Lord of all. That's the first stress. It comes in verse 36. "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Not just Lord of Jewish people, not just Lord of those from any nation who happen to turn to him and accept his lordship, Christians. Whether we acknowledge it or not, he is Lord of all. You might be here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but it's still a reality. Jesus Christ is your Lord. He's in control. He's the divine Son of God. Lord of all. Lord in his life on earth. Peter says something about that. Verse 37, verse 38, how he went around doing good, healing all who were under the power of the devil. Yes, Lord in his life on earth. More than that, Lord in his death, verse 39. We're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Interesting word to use. No accident. You might say, hang on, Peter, it was a cross he hung on, not a tree. But Peter no doubt had in his mind the words of the law in Deuteronomy 21. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And perhaps we just have a summary here. Perhaps he did go on to explain that yes, Jesus, as he hung on that cross, was under God's curse. But it wasn't the judgment of God for anything he'd done. He did no wrong. But it's the curse that you and I deserved for the things that we'd done wrong, so that he could offer forgiveness to all who came to him. See, he wasn't weak when he hung on the cross. He was Lord on the cross, achieving God's rescue mission. And then he was Lord in his resurrection. Verse 40. God raised him from the dead on the third day, caused him to be seen. Yes, Jesus, Lord of all, inclusive message. But more than that, judge of all. That's the next theme, verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In other words, everyone. He is judge of all. And just as we can't choose whether Jesus is Lord or not, he just is. So we cannot choose whether Jesus is judge or not. He just is. And God has already appointed him. He's already set a day when Jesus will one day return. And this is an appointment we can't get out of. We can get out of a dentist appointment. Might be in the diary, but we think, oh, I don't really want to go. I haven't been for 4 or 5 years. And get out of that quite easily. But we can't get out of this appointment. One day we will have to stand before God, before the Lord Jesus, the Lord, as our judge. And none of us in ourselves is ready. Which is why the final theme of Peter's great talk is a glorious one. He's Lord of all. He's judge of all. He's Savior of all. Do you see that in verse 42? He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone. Not just Jews, but everyone. No matter what race we come from, no matter what we've done, might be terrible. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. But we need to believe. And if we're here tonight as someone who's never responded, we need to do that. To turn from our sin and our rejection of him as Lord. Submit to him, live for him, and rejoice in the forgiveness he offers. And that's exactly what Cornelius did. We're told as he heard this gospel and all those who were there, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And they just knew that it was right, it was true, that Jesus was the Lord of all. He was the judge of all. He was the Savior of all who believed. And they found themselves believing. They knew the joy of rescue. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. It's not always in the book of Acts that when people were converted, they spoke in tongues or languages. But on this very significant moment, that's what happened. It reminds us of what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first was poured out on the church, and they began to speak in other languages, tongues. And that was a sign that the Spirit had been given. And now when the first Gentiles are converted, they too speak in tongues as a clear demonstration from God to the Jews, the Jewish believers, that these Gentiles had received the same gift that they had previously received. That God had fully accepted them into his family. They were fully converted. They too had been forgiven. They too had received the Spirit. And so Peter says, verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. If God had accepted them, how could his people not do the same? And so they were baptized and fully accepted into the church. But word reached the Jerusalem Christians. They hadn't been there in Caesarea, and they were deeply shocked. Chapter 11, verse 3. You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them? Remember, this is Christians saying this. They were deeply shocked. So Peter tells the whole story of what had happened. And he concludes, verse 17, so if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? We read verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's a great moment. The barrier between Jew and Gentile broken down. There's a new multinational family of God beginning to come into operation. Those barriers that divided humanity, broken down in Christ, one family, Jew and Gentile together. There's the challenge for us. Our second important lesson. We must be an inclusive church. If God accepts people of all types, from all peoples, into his church, into his family, how dare we not accept them? Of course they must believe. Of course they must turn from sin and seek to live a repentant life. But then we must accept them and rejoice in them. Straight after leaving university, I spent some time working for the Christian Union movement in South Africa. And we headed off, a little delegation of us, to Botswana for a great gathering of Christian students from across the continent of Africa. We were a mixture of white and black students. And as I was sitting at a table one evening, I was with some white South Africans. There were black Africans from all over the continent. Now, this was the time when apartheid was still very strong. And white South Africans were hated. And yet we were fully accepted by our brothers and sisters in Christ. It was very, very moving. On campus, there were weekly demonstrations, riots, tear gas, symptoms of a deeply divided nation. And yet here at this conference, representatives of all the African nations united together, black and white, French speakers, English speakers, it was a foretaste of heaven. And every week we gather in church should be a foretaste of heaven. Very different people, different ages, different backgrounds, different colours, different races, different nationalities, different personalities, united in Christ. Are we making the most of that? Are we an inclusive church? See, sadly, we are still affected by the old prejudices, not just in mission, but in church. When we meet, we notice the differences. I put it like this a few weeks ago. We notice the accent, the clothes, the colour, the education. And then according to what we've noticed, we put people into different boxes. And depending on what box we put them in, we relate to them differently. Some we're very warm to. And others we just don't relate to at all. We ignore them. We might not mean to be rude, it's just the way we do it. And yet we need to recognise there are not lots of different boxes. There is one great box, and it's marked Jesus Christ, and we're all in him. Oh yes, there are lots of human differences, but they're nothing compared to what has joined us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we understand that we belong together in one glorious box, that must affect the way we live. It must affect how we relate to one another in this congregation, looking out not just for those who are like us. But here's a challenge. If I gave you a challenge to be thinking and praying about one non-Christian, unlike you, here's a challenge. Look for one Christian who's not really like you. Different age, different background, different colour, different nation, different race. Start praying for them. Start looking out for them on a Sunday and get to know them and come to appreciate more the full wonder of being a multicultural, multinational fellowship. It's a challenge for this congregation. It's a challenge for our church with our different congregations. I think it's right that we have the Asian fellowship in the afternoon. I think it's right that we have that new congregation starting in the parish. But there are dangers there, aren't there? The reason we need to do it, I think, is because we believe in inclusive mission. If we just try and do it all in one building at one time, there'll be certain people who never come in because of cultural differences and language differences. So it's right sometimes to be doing different meetings in different places at different times. Why? Because we believe in inclusive mission. But let's never forget we belong to one inclusive church. And if we are meeting at different times in different places, we still need to somehow express our fellowship in Christ. It's one of the joys of the prayer meetings once a month. That church weekend away, different representatives of different congregations, all together in Christ. So two conversions with two challenges. We must have an inclusive mission, and we must be an inclusive church. We'd be fools to expect our divided world to be brought together simply through the World Wide Web, or the United Nations, or even British Airways. It's Christ alone and his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy to all nations. Thank you for those who brought the gospel to us. Help us to be willing to take the gospel to others, those who are like us, those unlike us too. And when they come, change our hearts that we might be fully welcoming and truly reflect what heaven will be like. Loads of different people, all united in Christ. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.